Good morning, everyone. Let us afford ourselves with this great privilege this morning to open the Word of the Living God to Luke chapter 4. We don't think about that often. What a privilege. You have the Word of the Living God in your very hands. There can be no greater blessing other than the application of that blessing to your heart and life so that you know what the blessing points to. We have the Word of God that we might know the God of the Word. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Let us pray. Our dear Father, we do come again to thank you for your presence with us, to thank you for your commitment to us as a father and a shepherd, as the one who is indeed our keeper. That is what your word declares to us, that in love you have sought us out, you have redeemed us, you have brought us into this relationship with you and your Son, you have brought us into the kingdom of God. We are citizens of the kingdom in a world of darkness. Father, you have separated us unto yourself for the ultimate end that we would be yours for all eternity, but also to fulfill a purpose on this earth. You have called us to be men and women of God, men and women whose lives are fully, wholly set apart for your purposes to be fulfilled in and through us. You have given your word as a major means of accomplishing the fulfilling of that purpose. Your word declares all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Father, we come and lift up your word to you as your people, as your servants. We come and lift up your word to you with the desire, Lord, that you would quicken your word to our heart, that you would teach us, that you would ground us, that you would help us to understand the word of God and your calling on our life and how to fulfill that calling. Your word has been given, Lord, to give us teaching, doctrine, understanding of truth, what to believe, what to be on guard against, but also, Lord, how to live. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we would be men and women of righteousness. Father, I pray for the accomplishing of all that those verses speak to us of your purpose in the Word of God today. We would be deepened in understanding, deepened in a commitment to your truth, and in conformity with what it teaches to be men and women of God. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, Father, for your grace, which enables us to be able to live this life you've called us to live. Thank you for your commitment to us. We bless you with all our heart and commit our way to you. We do commit this time into your hands and ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us, that you would meet us and strengthen us. We give you praise and thanks, and we bless you with all our heart in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to return again this morning to our ongoing study of the subject that we began a few weeks ago. Has to do with the theme of spiritual warfare. This is part of the broader study that we have begun from the Gospel of Luke, where we are going systematically through the Gospel of Luke to look at the ministry and the life of Jesus. And this particular sidetrack, if you will, was prompted by the statement that we just read out of Luke chapter 4, here in the first part of that chapter, where Luke gives us a description of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is not yet in the public eye. He has just been called of God. He has just been separated as the Messiah to begin his public ministry. But before he ever enters into that public ministry, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that is highly significant on a number of levels. But one very important truth that this makes clear to us is that behind the scenes of Jesus' life and ministry is this person of the devil and the conflict that Jesus had with him and the opposition that came from the devil in his life. And as we've seen, we cannot fully understand the ministry and life of Jesus without understanding the reality of the kingdom of darkness and a personal devil who is referred to as Satan in the Word of God, one who is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the kingdom of God, and therefore an adversary of all who belong to the kingdom of God. And it is because of this reality that I thought it might be helpful for us to take several weeks to explore the subject of spiritual warfare, because as the Word of God makes very clear to us, we cannot fully understand the Christian life. We cannot fully understand our calling as believers apart from a biblical understanding of the reality of the devil and the kingdom of darkness. And that's where we've been concentrating our time in these last few weeks on Ephesians 6. There at the beginning, Paul exhorts us, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now that defines your life right there. That's part of the understanding that God is giving us of what we are up against and what is against us as His followers. Just as Jesus faced opposition from the kingdom of darkness, so do we as His followers. And therefore, it is supremely important that we have a true understanding of what this warfare entails, what the true nature of it is, how we are called by God to be engaged in it. And that's especially true and pressing for the day in which we live, for generally speaking, you find two extremes within the professing church on this subject. The first is one of ignorance and apathy, where men and women just go through the motions of their lives, basically unaware that there even is a spiritual warfare. Again, it's not that they are necessarily unaware of what Paul teaches in Ephesians 6. It's just that none of what Paul teaches seems to be a reality for them. Or the other extreme comes from the extreme within the charismatic movement, that influence where spiritual warfare is seen primarily in terms of casting out demons and doing warfare praying directly against Satan and binding him in the name of Jesus and coming up with spiritual strategies for taking back territory from the enemy and dealing with generational and territorial demons. If you're even half aware of some of the literature out there and some of the influences, you're very aware of a lot of this teaching. The problem is it's not biblical. It's extra biblical. It completely misses the point about what real spiritual warfare is, and is completely ineffective because it is not grounded in the Word of God. So these individuals who were very sincere have convinced themselves that they are prayer warriors and are being used of God to defeat the kingdom of Satan, and they have been utterly deceived. You say, well, what's wrong with prayer? I mean, surely prayer has power with God, and these people are praying in the name of Jesus. All of that is true. But just because a man prays, does that mean he prays biblically? The Pharisees worship God, but the scriptures say their worship was in vain. They worship the true and living God. They're going through the motions of what they consider worship. But it was vain because it was religious activity divorced from other essential truths of the Word of God. The church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 considered itself to be supremely spiritual and successful. Jesus puts it like this when he says, "You say, we are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Then he says to them, "You are utterly deceived. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. You are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth." Quite a contrast to what they thought they were to what the Lord says they really are. The extreme views on spiritual warfare are like that. They lead to spiritual deception. They do not work because they are divorced from the truth of the Word of God. Quite honestly, you read the accounts of what these individuals are doing, and you have to ask the question, you know, I don't see much evidence of Satan being defeated in this culture today. So you got to ask the question, just how effective is all what they're doing? It isn't. And that's because they have a complete misunderstanding biblically of what spiritual warfare is. We need to come back to the biblical revelation on what this warfare is really all about so that we avoid the extremes of being clueless or of becoming engaged in what amounts to a lot of activity but which is a spiritual dead end. And hence this study that we have undertaken in Ephesians 6. Spiritual warfare is not about casting out demons and binding Satan in prayer. I can assure you that has absolutely no effect on him whatsoever. He's very, very active. The kingdom of darkness is only moved by men and women who are faithful to the Word of God and who walk in a manner in submission to what the Word of God reveals. Spiritual warfare is all about standing firm in the call of God on our lives to His will as it is defined for us in the Word of God. It's all about standing firm in the commitments that define for us what it means to be men and women of God. It's just very simple. You're called to be a man or a woman of God. That is spiritual warfare. You give your attention and your time, you will have no hardly any time for anything else. It will dominate your life. But that's what spiritual warfare is all about. It's all about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, of walking as He walked. And as we have seen, the life of Jesus is characterized by true transcendent commitments, a commitment to a relationship with His Father and obedience to His Word and therefore submission to His will. I know Him and I keep His Word. That's the life of Christ. John 8:55. A commitment to His will to walk in personal obedience to it in every aspect of His behavior. And part of the commitment to the will and Word of God meant that Jesus was committed to the proclamation of the Word of God, to correctly teaching and interpreting it, and then to the proclamation of the gospel. And so this warfare is defined by the nature of the commitments of what it means to be a man or a woman of God, which is illustrated for us in the life of Jesus, because we are called to walk as He walked. So if you want to understand what the warfare is all about, look at His life. Ask, what are His commitments? What are His desires? What are His passions? Then you'll find what your life is meant to be, because we're meant to be conformed to His image. This warfare exists because the devil and the kingdom of darkness are committed to opposing those commitments in every way they can to render the believer in the church ineffective and powerless and lifeless. So that God's purposes through believers and His church are not fulfilled. For God's purpose is to invade the kingdom of darkness with His truth and the manifestation of real life, a life of holiness through His people. In order for this ultimate end to be achieved, that He would set captives free from the kingdom of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. And therefore in Ephesians 6, the apostle lays out for us the fundamental principles spiritually that we are called to be committed to as the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Principles that can be listed under two major categories. The categories of truth on the one hand and life on the other. The truth of the Word of God and then the application of that truth to how one lives. And we come back again to the supreme commitment that governs the life of every follower of Jesus Christ because it is the supreme commitment of His life. It is commitment to the will of God. As true converts, we are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's how the Bible defines for us what conversion means. We're delivered from rebellion against God, and we're brought into submission to Him as Lord. And we become the slave of Jesus Christ. We're bond slaves who seek to live to do the will of God from the heart in every area of life, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with people. What is the will of God for you and me? Two greatest commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love others as yourself. Love. See that, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? It is love. love for the Lord, love for people. True spiritual warfare can only be engaged in by men and women who are truly converted, who are slaves of Christ and supremely committed to the will of God, because that is what this warfare is all about. Staying faithful and committed to the will of God, standing firm in our calling to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if that commitment is not there, you don't have warfare. Satan has nothing to oppose because we're already in his kingdom. He's not going to oppose that which is basically identified with him, where you may have a superficial profession of a commitment to the Word of God and a commitment to the will of God, but in actuality, there's this huge disconnect in what a person says and professes and how they live. See, it's how you live that determines whether your profession is true. And Satan just delights in having people make all kinds of professions while they're still in his kingdom. That's the terrible nature of deception. That's why you go to Matthew 7, it is a terrifying passage to read, because Jesus says in the day of judgment, there are going to be many who say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to turn and say to them, I did not know you. Well, Lord, Lord, that's a profession. You see, it's a doctrinal statement. It's got to be there. The doctrine has to be there. He is Lord, but it's the application of what that means to the life. He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's how you live. He says, your life did not correspond to what you professed. You live in lawlessness. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who what? Do the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, that's true conversion. That's what it means to be a true follower of Christ, to be a true Christian. One whose life is submitted to the Lord as Lord. He is Lord. He is God. And my life is wholly given to him, submitted to him, to be his slave, submitted, so that now I actually do the will of God. I'm conformed to his image, in other words, because that's what he is. But Satan delights in having men think they're in the kingdom when they're actually still in his kingdom. That's the terrible nature of the day in which we live. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. It's all about ourselves walking in the truth and life and light and being used of God to help others see what that truth and that life is all about. But if that's not there, Satan has nothing to oppose. If you have a false gospel message, why is he going to oppose that? He's going to delight in that. It has absolutely no effect on his kingdom, and it deceives men. And he's going to work overtime simply to keep men deceived. So you have nothing then. You don't have warfare going on. And men can think, well, we have the great blessing of God here. We don't have conflict. We don't have opposition. We have nothing but blessing. And they're utterly deceived. You cannot be totally committed to the will of God and to his word and to his gospel and not be opposed. Not possible. You're going to be a threat to the kingdom of Satan, and he will target you. That's why it's so important that we understand what our calling is. And then how to protect ourselves and how to be used of God to overcome him. So under these broad headings of truth and life, Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us how to be victorious soldiers of Jesus Christ. He says our first commitment is to our first love relationship with the Lord. We are in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Well, that little phrase, in the Lord, speaks volumes to us about relationship. And it has to do with a relationship that is characterized by love, submission, faith, and dependence. The second major principle is to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. What that tells us is that out of a relationship with the Lord, a first love relationship with him, we are to walk in unceasing dependence on him to appropriate his power and his strength for what end? To do his will. The third major principle is a need for a resolute, determined, fighting spirit to stay committed to the will of God and his word. Resist, stand firm, withstand. These are all words of exhortation to the believer not to give ground to the enemy to derail him. You know the will of God. You are in the Lord. You have His power. Now stand in what you know to be the will of God. Don't be moved by the opposition that will come at you, tempting you to compromise your commitment to the will of God. Because you're going to experience the temptations and the opposition of the enemy to move you away from those fundamental commitments. He did it to Jesus. He will do it to you. But if there is no commitment to that, it's just words, no opposition, you're already there. Why is He going to oppose you or anybody? He only opposes a true servant of Jesus Christ who's truly committed. Fourthly, Paul says we have to take up the full armor of God if we would be strong in the Lord and able to stand firm in the will of God. And it's by taking up the full armor of God that we are enabled to resist and stand firm against the schemes that he says of what he calls the devil. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Because now we have gotten to the point in our study where we are examining the pieces of the armor. All that I've just done in his way of introduction is sort of a synopsis of everything that we have studied thus far in Ephesians 6. Now we're moving into the application. What is the armor? How's that applied? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles or arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, Paul is using here the illustration of a Roman soldier equipped for battle, and the armor that he would employ for protection from the assaults that would come against him in that battle so that he could fight offensively. You know, I think we need to keep this basic truth in mind. This warfare is not just defensive. It is also offensive. We need the armor to defend ourselves from the attack to move us away from our fundamental commitments. But in being defensive and standing firm in a commitment to the will of God, we are also being offensive, in that we are positively doing the will of God and resisting the enemy in a positive way. So Paul gives us here a list of the various pieces of spiritual armor, which he says we are responsible for taking up and putting on. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And that word able is the word power. It means you have strength and power to be able to overcome every assault of the enemy against you. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Last week we examined these first three pieces of armor, which, as we saw, have to do with becoming firmly prepared for the battle. These define the commitments by which we stand. And this armor represents the settled conviction of the heart and the mind to stand faithful to the Lord and not be moved from submission to His will. And again, this description can be characterized by a supreme commitment to truth and life. Our minds and hearts are girded up. The loins of the mind gird up with the truth of the Word of God. And that, what that speaks to is an overall knowledge of the Word and its teaching, its principles, its commands, its promises. A broad understanding and teaching of the Word of God, girding up the mind. And then our feet are solidly shod with a thorough understanding of the gospel, so that we stand secure and stable in our relationship with God and the assurance of our salvation and commitment to stand firm to the truth of that gospel and its proclamation. The breastplate of righteousness is a commitment to a walk of obedience to the Word of God, to a relationship with the Lord and a walk of obedience to Him in true righteousness. To have our hearts and minds girded with the Word of God is to have our minds renewed with the Word of God so that we see things clearly and we think biblically. We have a biblical perspective on all of life. We are not deceived. We are protected against the deceiving schemes of Satan. The Word of God forms our mental perspective and our focus in all of life. And those two terms, as we're going to see, are very, very important principles in spiritual warfare. Perspective, which has to do with your mind, and focus, which has to do with your mind and your heart. This morning, we want to examine the next three pieces of armor: the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One important point we need to note about these pieces of armor is that they all work in unison. They come together in the battle. In battle, they are all employed at the same time. See, Satan's attacks generally come to our minds. That's how he begins his attacks against us. He addresses the mind in order to affect our emotions and ultimately our will, so that we make choices then that are not consistent with the will of God. He can do this in a direct way by insinuating thoughts into our minds or by using circumstances and or people. And therefore, we must protect ourselves from his attacks. The use of the shield of faith comes out of our relationship with the Lord and having our hearts and minds girded with the Word of God. And in the battle, we take up an attitude of faith and the very practical and specific application of the Word of God to protect our minds and emotions and our wills from the very practical, specific attacks at the moment that are coming against us. The specific areas that he attacks. What does Satan attack? He attacks our relationship with the Lord and our trust in Him, our commitment to the gospel, our personal obedience to the Lord, and our behavior, and in the area of love and our relationships with one another and with men of the world. These particular pieces of armor had to do with the actual engaging in the battle at particular points, that the girding of the truth to the mind, the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace have prepared us for. I stand as a soldier. I'm ready for battle. I've got the Word of the living God in my heart and my mind. I'm committed to the will and the glory of God. And I'm standing firm in the truth of the gospel. I know who I am. I know my relationship with Christ. And I am committed to this gospel and its message. We're ready to go. Now, here comes the battle. And it'll come to you. It will come to you. Believe me. What do you do now? You're now prepared. Now you've got to apply the very truth that you are committed to. This is the actual taking up of the Word of God in an attitude of faith and applying it to a particular attack. Roman soldiers employed a shield, a helmet to cover their head, and a sword for battle. The shield was a large piece of wood that was around 2.5 feet wide. It was 4 feet tall, approximately. It was covered with metal or a material like leather that would be soaked in a fire preventative liquid of some kind, usually water. In battle, the enemy would shoot arrows equipped with pieces of cloth soaked in pitch that would be lit on fire. It would burn anything it came in contact with. If it hit the ground, that pitch would splatter. And you could just imagine the destructive nature of that as it would hit men on their bare skin or their clothing. These shields protected a soldier's entire body from those attacks. They had the shield, they can put it up, the arrows strike the shield, and they're extinguished. The helmet of salvation speaks of the Roman helmet that the soldier wore to protect his head. Well, metaphorically then, that speaks of protecting our minds with the Word of God. And the sword speaks of the Word of God as a defensive and offensive weapon that repels a particular attack of the enemy and resists him and comes back at him on the offense. But the reference to the Word of God here has to do not with a general knowledge of the Word of God, but a very specific application of it which repels the attack. Satan comes with a suggestion that is clearly not in accordance with the Word of God, and you're able to say, it is written, no, not going there. That's not the will of God. That perfect example is the example of Jesus, which we looked at before we got into in detail the study on spiritual warfare. At the introduction of it, you look at him. What is Satan doing? He's tempting him. That's warfare. He's coming against him. How did he repel him? Well, he repelled the temptations of Satan with an appeal to the written Word of God, with a statement, it is written, and he quoted Scripture. I want you to note, he didn't have a Bible with him. He didn't have a concordance. He's got it up here. He's got it in his heart. His mind is girded with the Word of God. He can use it. And the Spirit of God quickens it to him so he's able to repel that temptation that comes of him with, it is written. This is my authority. This is the will of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then he quotes that particular verse that revealed the will of God and protecting him from the designs of Satan to deflect him from the will of God and neutralizing. So we have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Well, let's just think for a moment then about how this might apply in a practical way in our daily life. In our commitment to the will of God and the Word of God, we have certain relationships we're called upon to maintain. We have a relationship with God, a relationship with each other as believers, and you have a relationship with yourself that you have to maintain. And then we might say we have a relationship with men of the world, the world at large, and you have a certain relationship you have to maintain with respect to your circumstances. Obviously, our relationship with God is our first priority, and it's our love for Him and submission to Him that defines our commitment to His will, and which defines the nature of our relationship to self and people and the world and our reaction to circumstances. So if your ultimate commitment is to the Lord and His will, that's going to define for you your relationship with people and with the world and with your circumstances and how you react to them. What the descriptions of these pieces of armor are telling us is that we have to be very careful to guard our minds with the Word of God so that we maintain a biblical perspective on God and self and people and eternity and have a right biblical focus in our life. Satan is always seeking to turn us from a biblical perspective and focus in our minds to a, what focus do you think it would be? You. Self. It's all about me. That's his ultimate objective. That's what, you look at the temptations of Christ, that's what he's trying to do with Jesus. Move him away from that love for his Father, his trust in his Father, his submission to his Father, to a concern for himself. To move out of submission to the will of God, to take control of his own circumstances, to be self-directed, self-focused, self-oriented, instead of God-focused and God-oriented, God-submitted. He's always seeking to turn us from a biblical perspective and a biblical focus in our minds to a self-focus and a self-perspective in order to turn us from a right relationship with the Lord. That's his ultimate aim. To turn us from our first love relationship of submission and trust and dependence, and it is through, most generally, two things, temptation and affliction and trial and suffering and persecution. in mentioning the shield of faith, Paul says that we must take it up in order that we might extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Those flaming missiles had to do with temptations and persecution. The severe consequences that can come from a commitment to righteousness and the gospel. What Peter, in 1 Peter 4, calls this fiery ordeal which is among you. As he tells those believers, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is among you, which has come upon you for your testing. Why are you surprised? So the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, he's given us a perspective of what it means to be his follower in this life. Don't be surprised that you have conflict and suffering and persecution. It's a fiery ordeal. You got the enemy attacking you. Because our relationship with the Lord is so essential and primary to our walk and warfare and being able to do the will of God, what Satan does is attack us through severe trials or persecution. And it is in the midst of being on the receiving end of his flaming missiles that we have to take up the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation and protect our minds, and take up the Word of God to repel his attacks. You don't want the insinuations of Satan entering your mind, where it takes root in your mind. That's where it begins. You got to repel it. You don't let it get rooted there, because if it gets rooted there, it can get rooted in the heart. And now you've got a real battle on your hands. You begin this battle with the mind. That's where it's that's where the battle is all the time. It's in the mind. That's where we have to begin. Satan is after us to be overwhelmed by our circumstances, to give way to unbelief and doubting God's love and his goodness, to grow weary, to lose heart, to lose hope. What the Word of God teaches us is how important it is to maintain a biblical perspective and a focus and an aggressive spirit to stand, to withstand, to resist. Absolutely essential that we have and maintain a right perspective on the person of God and his character and his promises and the certainty of his love for us. That we maintain a right perspective on this world and eternity and our circumstances. And in the midst of it all, to have a right perspective on who we are and on self. Perspective has to do with the mind. And the helmet of salvation has to do with guarding the mind with the Word of God. And the shield of faith has to do not with the objective doctrines of the Christian faith. There is the faith that is comprised of the essential doctrines of what it means to be a true believer. What is Orthodox Christianity? That's a body of belief. It's a body of doctrine. But this has to do with the exercise of faith and our relationship with the Lord, where we actively and aggressively trust him. It's not a call to put faith in faith. It's a call to put faith in the Lord and in his character, his promises, and what he has declared in his word he will infallibly be to us in his faithfulness. Our minds should be saturated with a biblical perspective on God, the fact that he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He's a God of love and mercy and kindness. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He has all wisdom, all knowledge. He is absolutely committed to those to whom he has saved as a father, a shepherd, and a keeper, who is absolutely faithful to his word and promises, and who will unfailingly meet those who trust him and take refuge in him. You just listen to a couple of passages of Scripture. Psalm 18, 1-3, David testifying to who the Lord is to him. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. Thou art my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon thee who art worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 46:1, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. What does Satan want? Satan wants you to fear. He wants you in unbelief. He doesn't want you responding to the Word of God where in your relationship with the Lord, you know Him to be your strength and a very present help in trouble. That's perspective, you see. Who is my God? What is He going to be to me? It's right here in the Word of God. Now I have to apply that. It's one thing to know that theologically. It's another thing in the midst of battle and the heat and the affliction and the suffering to stand in the truth of it so that you actually experience it. That's the battle. You got to have the theology, but the theology's got to be converted over to experience. And that's where the shield of faith comes in. That's what I do. I take the Word of God and I apply it in my circumstance. I believe what it says and I'm strengthened in the Lord through it and I stand resolute in the truth of the Word of God. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's an absolute promise of the Word of God to those who are His own. But what I have to do? I have to cast my burden on the Lord. What do we often do? We don't do that. And we wonder why it doesn't work. Well, we have to do what it says to do. I got this in my head. I know it. Am I doing it? Be anxious for nothing. I use this illustration all the time because it gets us every time. Be anxious for nothing. Worry? Are you worried? Do you have to worry? No. Is it a sin to worry? Yes. You got a command here. Do not worry. Well, we get it memorized, right? Philippians 4:6-7. Oh, just rolls off the tongue. We know it. Applying it is where the reality is. And that's where the battle is, because Satan comes and he tries to fill us with fear and worry, which is unbelief. It's not the will of God. It's not honoring to the Lord. But this is a process of learning also. You see, the Lord wants us to understand, yeah, you may fail, get up, go on, but learn. Learn how to apply the Word of God. Learn how in the power of the Spirit of God to stand. If in any moment you can actually experience what it says about casting your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. You know His sustaining grace and you're not worried and you're at rest. If you can do that once, you could do it for the rest of your life. The problem is Satan is relentless. He never quits. See, it's not once. You may do this and be victorious and rejoicing and having a great time, and an hour later, you're having to get up off the floor because he is hitting you, hitting you, hitting you. You get back up. You do the same thing. You stand and you resist in the obedience to the Word of God. I do not have to disobey my God. I can obey His Word. Psalm 54:1, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. God is, God is, God is, God is, God is. Great verses to memorize. What is He? Then He will be that infallibly to me as I trust Him to be that to me. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Truth of the Word of God, promise of God to each and every one of us in this room. He is God. He's the God of the impossible, who is able to do the exceeding abundant beyond all that we could ask or think. The God who hears and answers prayer, who's able to do impossible things that men can never do. You see, these are just a few scriptures, just illustrations, which form our perspective on the being, the character, the promises of God by which we are meant to face every circumstance in life, through which we are strengthened to stand firm in the will of God. But we need to note here the fact that the armor involves not only that we have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, and that it be applied to our circumstances in terms of reminding ourselves of our perspective on God and His promises, but that we actually lay hold of the Lord by faith so that we actually experience the fulfilling of the revelation of the Word of God. And we stand true to the truth of the Word of God in our minds so that we experience the Lord's power and grace and faithfulness, and we don't give ground to unbelief and to doubting the Lord and His goodness and His love or His faithfulness. And we grow weary and discouraged and fearful and we lose heart. There can be times where our circumstances can be extremely painful and seem utterly hopeless. It can seem like the Lord has forsaken us. We pray, but there doesn't seem to be an answer. You pray and pray and pray, and nothing seems to be happening. It's discouraging. And the devil comes and he tempts us to question the goodness of God, His love, to be depressed, to be discouraged, to be fearful, to be worried. And we wonder, you know, if it's really worth it. You know, I'm trying to serve the Lord here, and all I seem to face is opposition and conflict. The devil tempts us to unbelief. See, it's in these kind of circumstances where we need to take up the helmet, to take up the shield of faith, take up the Word of God, and we have to maintain a spiritual perspective and focus and look to the Lord for strength to stand faithful to Him and never doubt Him, never question Him. That's a serious, serious issue. Boy, that's what the devil loves to see. That's where the attacks come. You know, if God really loved you, this would never happen to you. Ooh, what an insidious thought. But it affects us because of pain and suffering we may be going through. Never question the Lord. Never doubt Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. My wife and I have been living in the Psalms for the last 3 years. I mean living in them. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 5. Where we find an example of how a man of God fights to maintain a biblical perspective when having to endure painful circumstances, it seems like God has forsaken him. He's not there. Verse 1, familiar passage because it's prophetic of Jesus, but it's also coming out of the experience of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? That is the reading that if you look down at the bottom of your Bible there, it will give you a reading that is a little clearer than some of the reading that you'll find in some of the Bibles. What it says, why are you so far from helping me? You seem to have abandoned me. I'm crying out to you in pain, but I don't seem to get any help here. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And then he says, yet. I want you to look at that. Yet. The most profound theological terms in the Bible are the terms but and yet. I'm serious. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and they were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. You know, David is praying here. He's saying that he's in great distress. He's becoming discouraged by the fact that God does not seem to hear his prayers. His prayers go unanswered. It seems as if God has forsaken him. Then in verse 3, we see David take up the shield of faith. Yet. See, that yet is a statement of faith. And what David does is remind himself of the character of God and his faithfulness. First of all, God's character. Yet, you are holy. You are perfect in all your ways, righteous and just. You cannot make a mistake or do anything wrong. You cannot be unfaithful to your word or to me. Therefore, you have a good purpose and intention in what you are doing. You are sovereign, and I can persevere in commitment to you and your will in these circumstances because you are holy. Secondly, you're faithful. I've seen your faithfulness to our fathers. They trusted in you, and they were not disappointed. And as you have been to them, you will be to me. So you will be to all your people. David renews his mind with a biblical perspective on God and his character. And from other scriptures, we know that David learned to keep his focus on the Lord and to be sustained by Him. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's his focus. See his perspective? He forms his mind and the perspective in his mind by the Word of God. He reminds himself of these fundamental truths of God, His character, and His faithfulness. And then his focus. So I will stay focused on You. You'll get me through. Your purposes are going to be fulfilled because I'm committed to Your will. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12, where the author to this epistle writes to these Jewish converts who are becoming extremely discouraged, very weary. They're on the verge of walking away from the faith because of the persecution and the suffering that they have been enduring. Things started out well. They're very excited about being believers. And here comes the opposition. Here comes the persecution. And it goes on and on. And it's relentless. And it's painful. So our author writes a very encouraging and yet a very sober letter to ground them in a biblical perspective and to encourage them to persevere, to stay the course, to stand firm in the will of God and in their commitment to the gospel. Because they're being tempted to move away from that commitment. He begins, first of all, by reminding them of their calling, that they are called by God to endure and persevere in His will, and they need to be resolute in that commitment. But then he seeks to renew their perspective by setting before them the example of Jesus and the perspective of eternity, and then to renew their perspective on circumstances and God's sovereignty and His purposes. So he's holding before them the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the shield of faith. He's applying it for them. So he says here in verse 1, he has gone through a lot of warnings. He has held up before them in Hebrews 11 the example of those who've gone before them, who've been faithful to God and how God was faithful to them, but it was not free of suffering. So the path we're called to is a path of suffering. That is what Jesus makes clear to us. The Word of God makes very clear to us. It is absolutely certain for every believer who truly follows Jesus Christ. It is a path of suffering in one form or another. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us by God. So there's the exhortation to persevere in the will of God in the face of much opposition and suffering and persecution. And he gives this exhortation after giving them very sober warnings. Do not forsake your calling. It has dire consequences if you prove unfaithful to God. The devil is seeking to get them to quit. So our author says, deal resolutely with sin. That sin that so easily entangles us and besets us. What is the sin? It's unbelief. Unbelief. Every encumbrance, set it aside. Every hindrance, stand true and faithful to your God. Because your calling is to be committed to the will of God and to your Lord. Is it painful? Yes. Was it painful for Jesus? Yes. That's the point he's going to make here. He points them to Jesus and his example to give them perspective on their calling and to renew an eternal perspective within them and the hope of salvation, and to motivate them to get their focus off of themselves and off of men and off of their circumstances to constantly look unto Jesus. There's their focus. So he's dealing with two things here, perspective and focus. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's two things involved there. You're looking at his example, and you're looking at him in your relationship with him. It's like Paul, David said, I've set the Lord continually before me. That's the same thing. Your focus is on Christ, not you, not your circumstances, not the world. Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Okay, here's perspective. Its perspective is applied to Jesus. He had an eternal perspective, an eternal hope. It was the hope of the joy set before him, eternal reward. And this motivated him to persevere in the will of God, even though it meant great cost to himself, who for the joy set before him endured. The eternal perspective motivating him to stand. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, reward. And he says, for consider him. Perspective. Consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's what Satan is after. Quit the battle. Just stop. He wants to shut them down, because they're a threat to him. So here's the battle. We're going to make you weary. You're going to lose heart. You're going to lose hope, because it's severe. It is painful. He's saying, buck up. Stand up. Don't give ground to the enemy. Don't let him defeat you. Look at Jesus. Renew your perspective. To stand, withstand, and stand, and to stand firm means that one does not grow weary and lose heart. The believer understands the nature of the warfare and the importance of staying committed to the will of God. But to do so, one must take up the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, the helmet of salvation to protect the mind and renew one's perspective, and the sword of the Spirit. And in verses 5 to 13, the author of the epistle makes an appeal to the Word of God. The Word of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now he's going to quote Scripture to them to renew these believers' minds with a biblical perspective on circumstances and the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, and how he's quoting the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he reproves or disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What he's reminding these believers is that they need to renew their minds with the Word of God so that they stay committed to the will of God. He says they have forgotten the exhortation of the Word of God that has been addressed to them as sons, which gives them a biblical perspective on their circumstances and their relationship with God and his love for them as a father. They need to be strengthened with the truth that God is sovereign over all their circumstances, and he brings trial and affliction and persecution to test and to discipline, but it's for a good end. Satan does it to destroy. Satan has a malicious intent in it. God's intent, and he's sovereign over it all, is a good purpose. And he says that here in Hebrews 12 to them. He disciplines you for your good. Painful as it is for your good. See, that's perspective. Can I accept my circumstances, knowing who God is, knowing he's sovereign, knowing he's my father, knowing he loves me, knowing he's with me, knowing his promises? Yeah. Because there is glory coming. And how you live here in the moments of your days matters to God. We could think it's insignificant. It is not insignificant. It means a great deal. And in that day, you'll understand far more than we understand here how important it is. They've got to be strengthened with the truth that God is sovereign over all their circumstances. He's in control, and he loves them. All he does as a father who is preparing them for eternity. The suffering they're going through, the fiery ordeal, is ordained by God for their good and his glory. And therefore, they are called to submit to the Lord and stand and be encouraged. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12. Subject, that is accepting the circumstances of his choosing and his sovereignty for us. Knowing he has a good end, a good purpose in mind, he's disciplining us, he is testing us, he is training us to be men and women of God. So therefore, we are to stand and be encouraged. Rejoice, Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're in the hot fiery ordeal. Rejoice. Why? You have a reward coming. We're to be strengthened and encouraged not to faint or grow weary or lose heart. To do that is to rebel against God and to choose a path of unbelief. That's the very thing the devil wants. He wants to shut you down. If you go into unbelief, you have been neutralized. He goes on to say that these circumstances in the discipline of God are not joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who are trained by it, it says it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. We don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or faint when we are reproved by Him, because we have a right perspective on the person of God and His character and His promises, a right perspective on His love for us and our Father, as our Father, a right perspective on eternity and the prospect of eternal rewards, a right perspective on circumstances and God's sovereignty and His purposes for us through those circumstances, a right perspective on His power and His strength and His commitment to meet us, His faithfulness. Therefore, we stand resolute in the will of God, faithful to Him, faithful to His calling, in the face of all opposition and difficulty. We take up the helmet of salvation to protect the mind against the onslaughts of the enemy who would cause us, try to induce in us an unbelief against God. We take up the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, to lay hold of the Lord and His promises, to trust Him and not doubt Him or question His goodness or His love or His wisdom. We resist the temptation of Satan to induce in us a complaining, fainting spirit, to become self-oriented in our focus and filled up with self-pity, to turn from submission to God and His will and to become dominated by what we feel. But we resist those temptations and we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in a very practical application to repel the enemy and by God's grace and strength to stand firm in a commitment to do His will, no matter what the cost. As the followers of Christ, our highest priority and commitment in life is submission to the Lord and His will out of supreme love for Him and habitual trust in Him in a life of faith. See, what is the bottom line that's going to keep you from being diverted in this way? It's love for the Lord. That's the bottom line. You want to be strengthened to really stand? You come to the Lord and you love Him with all your being. And you ask Him to strengthen your love for Him. He will do that. And you'll be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. But it is a supreme love for God that helps us to repel all of these attempts of the enemy to turn us inward to self-love, self-protection, self-interest. We're here for the love of our Lord, here for His interests, for His will. Job was not faced with persecution for being a man of God, for being committed to the gospel, like the Hebrew believers, different circumstance. But he was nonetheless severely tested by his circumstances, and those circumstances, you remember, were initiated by Satan, whose objective in inflicting the suffering that he did upon him was to get him to deny God, to turn him to unbelief. But Job stood true, even though he had his moments. He couldn't understand why God was dealing with him the way he was. He needed to have his perspective renewed. And so in the end, God speaks to him and he humbles him. He does not tell Job why he has been afflicted the way he has. He never gives him an answer. But he does bring Job to a place of understanding that in all things he must know that God is sovereign and all wise and can never do anything wrong. And our calling is to submit to him and trust him. Trust Him implicitly. Trust Him and never, never doubt His love, His goodness, His wisdom, His faithfulness. But to live with a resolute faith and a thankful, rejoicing, worshiping spirit. All of that tells us that in order to stand, withstand, and stand, we have to maintain and cultivate a right perspective on self. The perspective that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are now the slaves of Christ, whose ultimate purpose in life is to do the will of God and live for His glory. And that requires a daily taking up of a cross to deny self and follow Christ, to be wholly submitted to Him as Lord. So that means we have to resist every temptation to become focused on self and to turn from the will of God to unbelief and a lack of trust in Him and obedience to Him. And therefore, my relationship with believers and men of the world is to be governed by the will of God. So what does that look like? It's love. I'm to live for the sake of others. Our problem is we put self ahead of love for people. That's what Satan wants. All the divisions in the church come in one way or another because men put self first. They're losing the battle. The battle is to put self in its right place, to have the right perspective on self. But see, love, that term love has to be defined correctly. Love has to be governed by supreme love for God and submission to His will. I'm not here to live for the will of man. I'm here to live for the will of God. And sometimes that brings me in conflict with men. And the most loving thing I can do is stand in that conflict and make men uncomfortable. And they'll be accusing you of being unloving. But you're being true to God. You're loving Him first. And out of loving Him first, you're doing what is the best thing for the people involved, even though they don't interpret it that way. Love for God, submission to His will. The first priority of love is not love for men. It's love for God and submission to the will of God. But to love men in the will of God, that requires daily self-renunciation and maintaining a biblical perspective on self. For example, it is the will of God in our relationships that we forgive those who transgress against us. To refuse to do that is to rebel against the will of God. That's clear. You can go to the Word of God. We must forgive. That's a command of God over and over again in the Scriptures. I have no right as a servant of God, supremely committed to His will, to harbor an unforgiving spirit at any time. I must resolutely resist the temptation Satan may bring to induce that spirit within me and to feed the attitudes of anger and resentment and bitterness. I take up that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which reveals the will of God. I do not allow my mind to become dominated by sinful thoughts and reasoning, but take up the shield of faith and trust the Lord to strengthen me and enable me to do His will. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, where we'll end, where Paul summarizes for us these basic principles of spiritual warfare. And so we read these verses, note the progression of thought. Verses 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is the bottom line, the supreme commitment that defines our lives, commitment to the will of God. You may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the ultimate commitment of our life, commitment to the will of God, so that we please Him in all respects. That's what I want to do more than anything else, please Him, which obviously takes preference over pleasing me. I please Him. And the knowledge of His will is given from His Word in order that we might what? Walk. There's life. In a manner worthy of Him. So what do you have? Two basic principles. Truth, the Word of God, which reveals His will, and now a commitment to that will, life. Truth and life. We live for His sake, not for self's sake. For His will, not for self's will. For His glory, not for self's glory. To please Him, not self. To love Him and others. We're not taken up with self-love. And Paul goes on, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So how do you live this life? Resolutely committed to self-denial, to live for the will of God as revealed in His Word, but in dependence on the Lord for His strength and power, in order that we may be steadfast and patient. In other words, we stand firm in the will of God and we persevere. The power of God is given to the servant of God to stand firm in the will of God as revealed by the Word of God. No other person is going to know the power of God. The power of God is given to the servant of God to stand firm in the will of God as revealed by the Word of God. That is spiritual warfare. Committed to truth and life. And then finally, Paul says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we stand resolute against the kingdom of Satan and darkness, resisting the temptations to sin, to unbelief, to thoughts, motives, desires, attitudes, speech, and actions that are unloving in our relationships with people. We resist this temptation to grow weary, to lose heart in the face of affliction and trial and testing, against the temptation to unbelief, to question and doubt God's love and His goodness, His faithfulness, His wisdom. See, that takes a resolute spirit. It takes a commitment to stand with the shield of faith and the power of God and the Word of God. But when you do, you're met by God. He will strengthen and empower you. We have to trust Him, rejoicing in Him with constant thankfulness for all His mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, for His faithfulness that can never fail us as we live our lives here, and for the certainty that we have for the hope of glory and eternal reward. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You again for this wonderful truth that You have revealed to us and given to us, that we might be strengthened and encouraged and equipped as men and women of God. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word. I thank You for all that it reveals to us of Your commitment to us, of Your calling on our life, of Your sufficiency in every circumstance that we face in life to be able to stand true and faithful to You. Lord, I thank You, You keep us from confusion. You bring light to illuminate our heart and mind, to keep us from deception. That is the terrible result of this warfare for so many. Utterly deceived by the enemy. And yet You have been pleased, Lord, to give us understanding, to give us grace, to give us truth. Oh, Father, I pray You keep us there, that You protect us, that You continue, Lord, to work in our mind and our heart, to deepen our resolve, to deepen our commitment to You, to deepen our experience of Your love for us. And Lord, of all Your sufficiency and what the Word of God reveals to us of Your character and of Your promises and of the truth that You are unfailingly faithful. Help us, Lord, to translate the objective truth of Your Word into experience. I pray You would teach us how to do that with faith, to lay hold of You in a real way so that Your power is operative in our lives. Lord, make us men and women of God, truly men and women of God, empowered by Your Spirit, led of Your Spirit, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, utterly committed to Your truth and Your gospel, and use our lives, dear Father, for Your glory in extending Your kingdom on this earth and in helping to build up believers in the truth of Your Word. We praise You with all our heart and commit our way to You. We do love You and bless You with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen.